The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is that quality of life that is the result of the believer's relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every human being has a sinful nature. Every human being has a tendency to sin, a bias to selfishness. The product of this tendency, the product of this bias, is, according to Scripture, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all kinds of other assorted ills. The contrast is dramatic. Christians are people who, fully recognizing their own bias to selfishness and their own tendency to sin, have come in repentance and faith to God, asked for forgiveness, and have gained this forgiveness through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus, and in addition, know the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is His work, it is His ministry, to begin to produce a new person, to begin to exhibit this new life through the quality of experience. And that quality of experience, that quality of life, is called the fruit of the Spirit. We noted that the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Today, we look at the second aspect. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. This occasions some little problem for some Christians who feel that Christians ought to be serious and solemn people. There is no question about it that Christians are serious and solemn people. They understand something of the holiness of God. They recognize something of the sinfulness of man. They understand the realities of lost humanity. They understand the ravages of sin and war and guilt and need in our world. They're very much in tune with what it means to be out of touch with God. They're dealing constantly with what it means for individuals to be out of touch with each other. They recognize that it cost Christ His life. They realize that it meant that heaven had to be entered of its greatest treasure to provide salvation for us. They understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the immensity of salvation, and the awfulness of lostness. They recognize the necessity of repentance and faith. They talk about discipleship. They understand that spiritual experience is serious and it is solemn. But the problem with many Christians is that they have concentrated so much on these aspects of spiritual experience that they have overlooked something else, which is, despite the seriousness and despite the solemnity, one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. A friend of mine in England used to say, Christians ought to be the most continually, incorrigibly cheerful people on the face of God's earth. Continually, incorrigibly cheerful people. Why? Because they exhibit their newness of life in many ways, but one of the ways is through joy. Now let's talk about that, or more accurately, let me talk about it. What is the place of joy? One of the interesting things about the Bible is that you'll find this whole concept of joy permeates the whole of Scripture. Let me just remind you, or tell you for the first time, whichever is applicable, about some of the Hebrew words that are translated by the word joy or rejoice in the Old Testament. There's one word which means literally bright or shining. Joy is bright, joy is shining. And very often when the Bible talks about joy, it is talking about that brightness, that shining, the lighting up of a person's life. The second word that occurs on numerous occasions means literally to leap or to jump. When it talks about joy in the Old Testament, it's not only talking about bright and shining, but it's talking about leaping and jumping. I was sitting in my office one day in England, working with many young people, many of whom were German young people. One of the young Germans was called Christa Voss. Christa was a very intense sort of young lady, and as I sat at my desk one day, she suddenly leapt into my office and did another leap, an arabesque and a pirouette, two more leaps and disappeared. being a very reasonable person, I just prayed about it. I just let it go, and nothing I could do about it anyway. And then I made some inquiries, and they said, oh, don't you know? And I said, I don't know anything, except she leapt in, did arabesque pirouettes, and disappeared. They said, she just got engaged. That'll do it. That'll do it. It's amazing what happens when a person gets engaged. They might go bright, they might go shining, they might go in for the leaping or the jumping bit. But it doesn't really matter. It's called joy. It's called joy. The third Hebrew word means literally shouting. Shouting. When I was down in Brazil doing missionary work, one of the first inquiries I made was, is the soccer season over? They said, it's never over here. That's the greatest place in the world, next to England, for football. And so I made inquiries, and I said, is there a game? They said, there's only one game in the whole of Brazil this week. I said, where is it? They said, just down the road. I said, is there any chance of getting in? They said, it's the National Cup final. I said, is there any chance of getting in? They said, well, there is, actually, but we didn't get tickets. I said, why ever not? They said, because you were coming, we thought we ought to have a meeting. So I said, well, I think we ought to have a meeting in the stadium. So we went. Over 100,000 people there. Firecrackers galore. Grêmio were playing San Paulo. And Grêmio scored one goal. That was all. It was rather interesting. There were only about 5,000 Grêmio supporters there and about 95,000 San Paulo supporters. And when that goal went in for Grêmio, the only goal of the game that won the national championship, there was a loud silence around the place, except for one section of the crowd that just went bananas. Nobody said, shout. Nobody had a little cue card for them. The minute that ball went in the back of the net and the net billowed up, the arms shut up in the air, the mouths opened, the throats let a rip, and a great big shout of triumph. It's called joy. It's called joy. Joy might be bright, joy might be shining, joy might be leaping, joy might be jumping, joy might be shouting. But all these ideas are involved in good old Hebrew joy. Then there's another word which means literally to go around in circles. Just to go around in circles. It may mean moving in evangelical circles, but not necessarily. Just to go around in circles. We have a dog at home. He's an old golden retriever now. He detests the 4th of July. He was born in Britain. But there's no connection between those two things. He detests the 4th of July because he dislikes fireworks. That's all. He was miserable on the 4th of July. Absolutely miserable. It was hot, it was humid, he doesn't like the heat, he doesn't like the humidity, he hates thunder, and he detests fireworks. He was utterly miserable. We put him in the coolest, quietest, we hope, safest place in the whole house for him. But he thought he was being punished. And in the end, we let him out. And you know what he did? He just ran around in circles. That's all. Just ran round, 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 round in circles. It's called Hebrew joy. Not many dogs have studied Hebrew, but he has done it. All right, now put all this together. Certainly Christians should be serious. Certainly Christians should be solemn. Certainly there is an intensity about spiritual experience, but one of the aspects of Christian experience that permeates the whole of the Old Testament is this concept of joy. Now let's look at some of the Greek words. I think you're all familiar by now with the Greek word charis. We should be. It's a basic one. It's the word for grace. The grace of God is the basis of all our spiritual experience. God giving us that which is utterly delightful, which we don't deserve. Charis. Now, related to charis is kar-i-o. And kar-i-o means literally to rejoice. And related to kar-i-o is kara, which means joy. Now, grace is that which delights. And if grace is that which delights, when you are delighted by it, you express your delight with joy. So grace and rejoicing and joy are all inextricably bound up in the Greek language. And you'll find it all the way through the New Testament. All the way through the New Testament. Suffice it to say that both the Hebrew and the Greek languages are full of words that demonstrate different aspects of joy. And these words are to be found all the way through the Bible. Why? Because one of the characteristics of spiritual experience is genuine joy. Now let's look at some of the themes of the Old Testament as they particularly relate to joy. I want you to notice, first of all, that God is depicted as being the God of joy. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, this is what we read. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, what kind of a picture of God do you have? We're reminded of God, high and holy, lifted up, his train filling the temple. And Isaiah falls down before him and says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, etc., etc. That's a very basic, common, necessary understanding of the person and being and character of God and man's response to him. But to balance out that picture, we are reminded on not a few occasions in the Old Testament that God is a God of joy. He rejoices over all kinds of things. He looked at his creation and exulted in his creation. He looked at all that he had made and he said, it's very good, and was utterly thrilled. He loves to see his people doing what he wants them to do. He finds tremendous joy in his people. Always remember that all the other characteristics of God must include the characteristic of God being a God of joy. Not only that, he expects his people to come before him with joy. You remember that he gave minute instruction concerning the festivals in the Old Testament. One of the things he said concerning the Feast of Tabernacles was that his people were to come before him for 7 days of what? Rejoicing. They were to come before him for 7 days of rejoicing. 7 whole days, bright, shining, leaping, jumping, shouting, running around in circles. Can you imagine the kind of exuberant, exhilarating experience that these people were having? This is a perfectly legitimate aspect of worship. It is a perfectly legitimate aspect of men and women coming before God, because God is a God of joy who joys over his people and wants his people to come before him with overwhelming joy. That's the picture. Not only that, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament numerous occasions of how appropriate it is for God's people to come before him with praise and thanksgiving. Let me just read to you from Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Do you know why we have hymns in our service? Have you any idea why we have hymns in our service? Do you know why we have them? It's so that people might sing. Do you know why we have them at the beginning? You say, yes, so it doesn't matter if we get late. No, no. We have him so that people might sing, so that they might start off with an attitude of joy and praise and thanksgiving. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. Now, I look at you sometimes in the early part of the service. Many of you, instead of singing joyfully before the Lord, look as if you've got a problem with acidosis. I wonder if we should ask you, how do you spell relief? Rather than sing joyfully unto the Lord. Sometimes I come in the second and third service, having been outside in between services, I come through the balcony, and you know, not a sound. Not a sound. Sometimes I go up to somebody, tap them on the shoulder and say, I can't hear you. And they look embarrassed. We are here to express the praises of God. You say, I'm not a good singer. You don't have to be. You say, I don't like singing. You don't have to like it. I'm not a very good singer. That's irrelevant. One of the joyful things that a person does is gather together with God's people, and even if you've got a voice like a cinder under a door, let it rip. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. We'll pass that. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. You get the expression? Get the idea? The Old Testament portrays a God of joy. A God who is thrilled to have his people come before him with joy. It is appropriate to sing praises, to sing them joyfully, because God loves to have fun. It's all part of spiritual experience. And let's go into the New Testament. the gospel was introduced. How was it introduced? Right from the very beginning, the angel said, "Behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy." Right to the very beginning, good tidings, great joy. The Master, our Lord Jesus, certainly was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Undoubtedly sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, wept over Jerusalem, had his stomach literally tied in knots, the Greek tells us, when he saw the people wandering like sheep without a shepherd. Of course he did. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he also was spoken of as being full of the joy of the Holy Ghost. Those people who felt that their religion should be demonstrated by their rigidity detested him because he demonstrated a kind of joy that just didn't fit into their patterns. They accused him of all kinds of things because he went around with sparkle, with brightness, with shouting, with joy, with singing. He was the model of joy in the midst of all the burdens of life. The gospel is a message of joy. The Lord Jesus is himself a model of joy. The early church, over and over again, it speaks of their joy as you read in the Acts of the Apostles. They met together for the apostolic teaching and the large crowd, and then they gathered in the small groups, a pattern which we must emulate in the church of Jesus Christ today if we're in large communities. But if you notice, as they met together in small groups, it tells us that they ate their meat with gladness. And there was great joy. Over and over again, the idea of exuberance and exhilarating joy is to be found in those early Christian communities. You notice how when Philip, down in the desert, met the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. He said, "You understand what you're reading?" He said, "I haven't the foggiest idea." He said, "Okay, let me explain it to you." Explained it to him. And the man came to faith in Christ. He was baptized immediately. Philip disappeared. And what does it say about the Ethiopian eunuch? He went on his way rejoicing. Doesn't it get a lovely picture in your mind? There's the old Ethiopian leaping and jumping and praising, taking off through the desert. Great joy. Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, being beaten. Paul says to Silas, "How does that song go? Hallelujah, hallelujah." Forget the words. Silas says, "Well, that's the words." "Oh, yes. Forgot the tune. How does it go? Hallelujah." "Yeah, okay, let's sing it." There they are, chained up against the wall, backs bleeding, beaten up. Why on earth are they singing? Because there was a contagious joy about them. They were what was known in later years as continually, incorrigibly cheerful people. The joy. And Christians also recognize that heaven is a place of joy. They know where they're going and they know what to anticipate. The Bible tells us not very much about heaven, so there's all kinds of conjectures, but the information we do have is rather interesting. One thing it tells about heaven is this: there is joy in the presence of the angels over sinners coming to repentance. They're having great time up there now. Now, if they can have a great time up there now with the mess down here, imagine what it'll be like up there when they've got the whole thing sorted out. Joy. The Bible, I think, answers the question, what is the place of joy, very, very simply and unequivocally. It says, joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's an aspect of the newness of life that exhibits the reality of our relationship to God. What do we mean then by joy? That's the second question we need to think about. Well, joy can be a number of things. I want to suggest three. Number one, it can be a mental response to a pleasurable stimulus. Now, different people will be stimulated by different things. I've seen people go into raptures, absolute raptures, about something that I didn't understand, like sumo wrestling. Have you ever watched the Japanese get excited about that? The demonstrations of joy. Now you look at those big old fat lumps charging each other and you say, what's going on? It's all over in 3 seconds. They paid for that? Well, evidently there's something they understand. We don't understand. Joy comes through an intelligent response to a pleasurable stimulus. Now, something that really intrigues me about this is Ludwig van Beethoven, the great genius composer, finds he's going deaf. Eventually goes completely deaf. And I think it was about 10 years after he'd gone completely deaf. 10 years after he had heard a sound of any description, he wrote his Ninth Symphony. You remember the Ninth Symphony. All the orchestra comes in. And then towards the end, suddenly, surprisingly, a baritone voice. Freude, Freude, sings the baritone voice. What does Freude mean? Joy. And then the baritone is joined by another voice, and another, and another. And then the quartet takes off. Freude, Freude, joy, joy. And then suddenly a choir comes in. And in the end, the choir's going as hard as it can, and the orchestra's going as hard as it can. They're sucking and blowing and banging and scraping, and the conductor is waving around like a windmill. And what's the theme? Joy, joy, joy. Written by a deaf man who hasn't heard a sound for 10 years. And the whole of that Ninth Symphony was born inside a mind that couldn't hear the sound. When the crowd rose to the feet at the end and gave an ovation, Beethoven, who was sitting there following the score, didn't even know they were clapping. Somebody tapped him on the shoulder and he looked around, saw the response. Somewhere, deep in the mind, deep in the soul, deep in the inner recesses of a Beethoven, there was a joy that was an intellectual response to a pleasurable stimulus. I don't even know what it was. But I want to tell you something. There are a few things I'd rather listen to than Beethoven's Ninth. What is the stimulus to which you intelligently and mentally respond that brings joy? Not only that, joy is an emotional expression of deep satisfaction. An emotional expression of deep satisfaction. I love the story of Peter in prison. The Christians get together for a prayer meeting. Oh Lord, Peter is inside again. Thy servant. Oh Lord, thou knowest he's inside. Wilt thou get him out? Because tomorrow they're going to do some nasty things to him. For Jesus' sake, amen. Then somebody else prays the same thing. Oh, Lord, get him out. And there's a knock on the door. Rhoda goes to the door. She's nearest the door. Opens the little lattice. Hello! Who is it? Peter. Peter who? Peter, Peter. What do you mean? Can't be you. Why not? You're inside. I'm outside. You can't be outside. We've just been asking God to get you out. Oops. You mean you were in and you got out in answer to our prayers? Yeah. You mean they work? Yes. And she gets all excited, rushes back in and says, excuse me. And they say, be quiet, sister, be quiet. Let the women keep silence. Listen, listen. She's bright, she's shining, she's jumping, she's leaping, she's shouting in a prayer meeting. She says, excuse me, Peter's out. There's only one thing she'd forgotten. She got so excited, she'd got to let him in. But that's what happens, you see, when sometimes joy overwhelms you. It will be an emotional expression of deep satisfaction that will make you do things that may not be particularly rational. But, oh, I want you to know. I want you to know that God is a God of joy, that the Bible is sprinkled with joy, that Hebrew and Greek is full of expressions of joy, that the Bible is permeated with joy, that the Christian gospel is born in joy, that our Lord Jesus was a model of joy, that heaven resounds with joy, and the church is filled with joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's a characteristic of a Christian believer. But not only do we see that joy is a mental response and an emotional expression, but it's also a spiritual experience. I want you to notice quite quickly with me what it says in Romans chapter 5 about the spiritual aspect of joy. Romans 5:1. Therefore, Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Then verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. Now, you don't need to be much of a Bible student to get the idea of what that's about. Rejoice, 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 rejoice. But notice that the basis of this joy is an understanding of divine truth. An understanding of divine truth. First of all, they speak about the joy which is ours in our spiritual position. He says that we are justified through faith. He says we have peace with God. He says we stand in grace. What does it mean to be justified by faith? It means that I recognize my sin. I've come before God, and He has dealt with my sins as thoroughly as He can. And He's taken away the guilt and the responsibility for it. And to be justified means, among other things, it's just as if I'd never sinned at all. Now, if you're carrying a burden of guilt, probably you should. But you don't have to go on carrying it. You can bring it to the foot of the cross and leave it there. And know that you're justified. And that's where the joy comes from. You're justified by faith. If you feel that you've been having a hard time with God and you've been resisting Him and resenting Him, then quit resisting Him and quit resenting Him and come to the point of dependence upon Him. Come to the point of gladly serving Him, and you'll discover that the old friction is gone and you're at peace with God. That's where the joy comes from. And then you'll discover that having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. And in addition to that, you now stand in grace. You stand in grace. That means that all the delightful aspects of God's provision for you are there in totality. You stand on the foundation of God's unmerited favor. You look behind you and the whole of your past is dealt with in grace. You look above and you're sheltered by the grace of God to the left hand and the right hand. You're surrounded by grace, and as far as you can see ahead of you, nothing but grace. Now, when you know what it is to be justified, you know what it is to have peace, and you know what it is to stand in grace, that is the basis of your spiritual position. And when you understand it, there's joy. There's joy. You're allowed to try and be miserable if you want to. But if you understand that, there'll be spiritual joy. Not only that, he talks about our future prospects. All kinds of people are suffering all kinds of alarm and anxiety about our future. I think with good reason. All kinds of books are being written to tell us how bad our future is going to be and how to make a buck when it gets bad. We're given all kinds of instructions how to make sure that we're all right when everything goes sour for everybody else. A man on television recently asked what was going to happen, said it was going to be dreadful. Talked about Armageddon and all this kind of stuff, and then somebody interviewing him on television said, "What should we do? What should we do?" He said, "Three things. Number one, get right with God. Number two, get a year's store of food in, and number three, get yourself a gun." That's how to handle the future. Get right with God. Get yourself a gun and get yourself a year's store of food in. What a weird approach. Tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says, look at your present position, justified by faith, peace with God, you stand in grace, and then look away to the future and recognize that you will share the glory of God. That means that you will be with Him for all eternity and rejoice in the sheer exhilaration of His presence, whatever happens. But then thirdly, it talks about our present problems. We rejoice in our present problems. You've got to be kidding. No, that's what he said. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Joy isn't pretending nothing's wrong. Joy isn't that which comes because you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth and things got better. Joy isn't just having everything your way. Joy isn't all the if-onlys really working out. Joy is that quality of life that is yours even when you're suffering. Why? Because you know what's going on. Not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. We don't have time to go into the details here. What it really is saying is this, that we know that God in our suffering is working for our ultimate good, for his eternal glory, and for the maturing and developing of our lives. So we're not afraid of our future. We're not resentful of our sufferings. We're not worried about our past. In actual fact, when we've got our theology straight and we're basing our lives on divine truth, do you know what we discover? We discover spiritual joy. Spiritual joy. I remember when my father died. It was a great shock to us all. He was fine. Suddenly gasped and he was gone. I had to participate in the funeral. It was the first time I had met bereavement close at hand. I was just young. It was before Dave, our eldest child, was born, just a week or two before he was born. I remember at the end of the funeral, somebody came up to me and said, "I couldn't get over your face." I wasn't quite sure how to take that. Then they went on to explain. They said, "Your face was etched with sorrow, but there was a glow of joy. Your face was etched with sorrow, but there's a glow of joy." Christian isn't somebody whose circumstances are always right, therefore he's always happy. The Christian is somebody whose circumstances, just like everybody else's circumstances, but knows what it is to be rock firm in the eternal, unchanging purposes of God, and to be drawing constantly upon the grace of God. How's your joy? Do you have pleasurable stimuli to which you mentally respond? Do you find joy? Do you find joy in the simple things of life? Do you find joy in just moving around? Do you keep your eyes wide open? Look at the trees and the flowers. Just look at the sheer beauty of what has been provided. Do you have all kinds of mental responses to pleasurable stimuli? Do you have all kinds of emotional expressions that come from a deep-rooted satisfaction because you put your life together in the purposes of God? But overriding all this, do you have a grasp of divine truth that gives you a spiritual experience known as joy? You see, this is normal. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Which leads to the third question. Where does the joy come from? Well, do you remember the question we had last week? If the fruit of the Spirit is love, where does the love come from? And do you remember the answer we got? The answer is very simple. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And all you've got to do is have an experience of the Holy Spirit, and the love will come. The same people who will tell you that will tell you the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And all you need is a new experience of the Holy Spirit. The joy will come. It will be as automatic as the love. But you remember that we pointed out that we have to say to the people who tell us the fruit of the Spirit is love, therefore it's automatic. What we have to say to them is this. Why then, if it's automatic, does the Bible say, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another"? Surely it's a matter of obedience, not a matter of dependence. And we pointed out it's not either or, it's both and. What do we say to the people who tell us that joy will come automatically if we have an experience of the Holy Spirit? We tell them the same thing. If it's going to be automatic through the Holy Spirit, why does the Bible tell us on more than one occasion, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice"? Why does it tell us so? Because you see, joy, like love, is not an automatic response of the Holy Spirit's working. Joy, like love, comes because of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit and our obedience to the Word of God. You remember our natural tendencies we pointed out? Some of us have a very natural tendency to be laid back and to hang loose, and we love to be told about what the Holy Spirit's going to do. And some of us aren't very joyful, so we've decided we're laid back and we'll hang loose, and we'll say, "Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, just fill my cup. Here's my cup. My little cup, fill it up." We even get poetic about it. And sometimes we go to situations where they've got the thing organized so you have some joy. They have some leaping, and they have some praising, and they have some clapping. They allow you to shout. If you say hallelujah there, they don't look at you. If you let rip a tiny amen, they don't talk about you afterwards. It's all right. Hallelujah. Amen. Clap, clap, clap. Wave, wave, wave. Shout, shout, shout. Rah, rah, rah. Very exciting, very exhilarating, lots of Holy Spirit, and they get you as high as a kite till you go home. Then what happens? What do you do then? Well, you have to go to another meeting quick to get you pumped up. Psst, 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 psst. And as they leave the meeting, what can you hear? I think there's a valid place for exuberant meetings. I'm all in favor. I wish we could be a whole lot more exuberant around here. 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, you should be here sometime. Whew. 9:30 is a bit better. Third one, they're kind of, you know, up and going. 6 cups of coffee work wonders when it comes to worship. I wish we could be more exuberant here very often, but I want you to understand something. That whilst we do recognize the work of the Holy Spirit, and whilst we can go into situations where there is much freedom of the Holy Spirit, and where there's a form of worship that is exuberant and exhilarating and free, and there is singing, and there is dancing, and there is shouting, and there's joy, all the things it talks about in the Old Testament. What we've got to recognize is this, that you can't work on a diet of that all the time. Sometimes you'll be down. Do you know what you have to do then? You have to get around to being obedient. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Don't feel like it. God leans out of heaven and says, I didn't ask you how you feel. I told you what to do. Rejoice.
Don't want to.
I didn't ask you what you wanted to do. I told you what you are to do. Rejoice. How do you expect me to do it? I'm miserable. You're enjoying being miserable. Try enjoying being joyful. If you're so good at enjoying being miserable, how about getting around to enjoying being joyful? What do? It's a matter of sometimes of getting hold of my life when I'm having a pity party. Do you have pity parties? Who has a pity party? God bless you, I see that hand. Next time you have a pity party, I'll tell you what to do. Say, as a matter of obedience, God, I will stop indulging in that which I have no right to indulge in. Just being sorry for myself. And I'll take steps to be obedient, understanding something. That in dependence on the Holy Spirit, you will enable me to do what you told me to do. It isn't either or, it's both and. And if you tend to be depressed, and I'm not underestimating the depth of depression, and if you have a real problem in this area, I'm not underestimating that at all. We have all kinds of people around who want to counsel and encourage you, but there does come a point somewhere, somehow, where we've got to acknowledge the fruit of the Spirit is joy. That's going to require steps of faith and dependence upon Him and steps of obedience. When He tells us to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, to say, Lord, I will, on the basis of what You've told me. But there are aids to it. If you're going to live experiencing the Holy Spirit, what He can do in obedience to Him, then make absolutely certain that you're exposing yourself to the Spirit's ministry. If there's not much joy, open your Bible and let the Spirit of God speak to you. If you've not much joy, put yourself in the community of believers. Don't isolate yourself. Don't crawl into a corner and feel sorry for yourself. Don't get all upset that nobody ministers to you. Get yourself into the community of believers. Take those steps. Get into the community of the Spirit. Get into the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Begin to pray that the Spirit of God would move into the areas where you lack your joy and expect Him to do what He says. And if it's a matter of obedience, ask Him to enable you to do what you don't want to do and you don't feel like doing. But do it anyway. Do you know what you'll discover? You discover that increasingly the fruit of the Spirit is joy. One last word. It is perfectly possible for us to experience great joy doing things that are very, very wrong. Most preachers don't tell you that. What most preachers say is this: now, my dear friends, I want you to know that there's much sin around, but I want you to know that those sinners who are in the sin are miserable. Now, the only preachers who will tell you that are the guys who haven't tried it, or have forgotten, or are lying. Now, I'm not going to tell you which I am, but I do not tell you that. I'm not going to tell you that. What I'm going to tell you is this, that there's all kinds of fun going on at the present time. They're having fun, folks. They're thoroughly enjoying themselves, folks. They're having a blast, folks. And a lot of it is sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. It is the act of the sinful nature, and the Word of God says that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll have lots of fun doing what is totally illegitimate. If it's joy you want, the obedience has to do with rejecting those things that have no place in the Christian's life. A lovely example of this is Moses, who, when he was in Egypt, chose affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. If it's joy you want, your joy doesn't come from the acts of the sinful nature that are contrary to the Spirit of God. When we talk about joy, we're talking about dependence upon the Spirit of God that comes to an understanding of the truth that He has inspired and the community that He has built and the sheer power of His life within you. And we're talking about acts of obedience that say, I will not indulge myself in the pleasures of sin, but in obedience to Him, I will rejoice in who He is. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, how refreshing it is to know that as well as being a God of grace, a God of righteousness, God of love, God of anger, and a God of wrath, you're a God of joy. You rejoice over your people, you rejoice over your creation, you rejoice over your plans. You want your people to come before you with rejoicing. Thank you for inspiring a Bible that is permeated with joy. And thank you for reminding us that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. That you want us to be exhilarating, exuberant people, incorrigibly cheerful. Not because everything's going right, but because we have resources in you that are greater and grander than our circumstances. And instead of living under this weather, instead of living in the circumstances, help us to live in you. Help us to take from you all the things that you give us so richly to enjoy. Help us to reject the things that you say are utterly sinful. And help us to remember constantly that it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. We ask these things in Christ's name.